Morning. It's a beautiful day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 4b through 21. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen. Amen. And amen.
Good morning again. How many of you enjoy some stargazing? Yeah, I really like it. It doesn't really matter where, but it's really great, as probably most of you know, if you can get away somewhere where there is no light pollution at all, and then the sky is just full of more stars than you knew, and maybe you knew intellectually, but than you could have even imagined. It's really beautiful. I'm not a professional astronomer. I don't have a telescope even, but I really do love looking up at night, even when I'm walking the dog. If the sky is clear, I like to look up and see what's up there. So there's a constellation you may have heard of, and if you haven't heard of it, it's on the front of your bulletin, so now you have, called the Pleiades. As you can see from the front of the bulletin, it's a cluster of stars, but the interesting thing about this constellation or star cluster is that if you try to look at it from here, from this far away, without a telescope or anything, you will see a smudge. You really can't see individual stars. It just kind of looks like this smudge of light in this little patch of sky. But if you don't look directly at it, if you kind of look near it but away from it, you can actually see that there are individual stars in there. It's this really weird kind of optical illusion that I think is sort of cool, because there aren't too many things like that. But every once in a while, even in life, you come across something where the best way to see it, or to fix something, or to help the situation, is to not focus on that thing and focus on something else instead. So, focusing on something else, how many people in this room are Americans? Okay, so this week, as we all know, we had a holiday. Did you guys have a good 4th of July? Yeah. Decent weather. Yeah, it was a good day. I mean, it was hot, but it was great. Paul and I had a really nice, relaxing day. We took a little road trip, which we like to do. We didn't have a destination in mind. We just went, and then we came back and ate really good food. And we enjoy these things. And I feel like the 4th of July is usually the holiday that unites us as Americans, right? And this year, people seem to be united in making airport jokes, but we'll leave those alone for right now. No matter what's going on in our country, most Americans take some time off on July 4th to enjoy the day, to enjoy their family, to eat something, and relax. And to celebrate the fact that we're able to do those things, right? And today we can celebrate the fact that we're able to come here and meet. But then there's the rest of the time, right? It seems like these days our country is pretty divided. There have always been divisions in this country, but here nowadays they just seem more like there's nothing in the middle, really. Everything is kind of here or here. We used to use terms, we maybe still use terms like left and right or liberal and conservative, but I don't really think even those words describe what's going on very well anymore. And the extremes keep getting further and further away from each other, even though the majority of people who would hold to this view and who would hold to this view would say they love this country and they are patriotic. This is true. And then we, whoever we are, wherever we are in this thing, look at the other side and we say, no, no, those people are not patriotic. They clearly don't love this country. Why are they even here? And we think to ourselves, or we say to each other, or we yell at people across the aisle on the internet, if these other people would just see things my way, then, which is obviously the Bible's way and God's way, then everything would be the way it's supposed to be, and we would have this great country that is everything that we already know that it is, right? But you do know, don't you, that there are real Christians, people who really love Jesus, who are probably in church today, worshiping God, maybe in this church, on the other side of the political spectrum from you. You know that, right? Yeah. Who think that the Bible justifies their view of how this country should be. How is this possible? Okay, so like everyone else, I guess, I have an opinion and a theory about this, or a hypothesis, and it is this. When Christians put our primary focus on earthly nation and citizenship, by putting it first, we're making the nation first and then God down here, or whether we're saying they're actually the same thing, both the nation, any nation, and the kingdom of God suffer. Kind of like, but with much more at stake, if you focus on the Pleiades, all you will see is a blur. Loving God should affect how we love our country, but loving our country should not influence how we love God. Amen. And when it does, we have problems. Here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that Christians should not be good U.S. citizens. I'm not saying that Christians should not pray for their nation. I'm not saying Christians should not pray for their country's leaders or their state leaders or their town leaders. We had better pray for them. The Bible tells us to do that.
Amen.
I'm not even saying Christians should not be involved in public service or government or even politics, but I am saying that regardless of where we are on the political spectrum, regardless of what we do for work, regardless of how we feel about the politicians and the leaders that we're supposed to be praying for, those who call Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior have a higher authority and a prior citizenship. And if we allow our country, even this country, to trump or even be on an equal par with our identity as individuals and community in Christ, we are making an idol out of our country and our citizenship, and it will only ever add to the division we are experiencing here. It will cause people who are not in the church to continue to write off the church, not just this church, but the church in general, and it will do damage to us, to our own souls. We should do what we can to contribute to the good of our nation, but followers of Jesus, living stones in God's temple, like we talked about last week, have a higher allegiance than any nation because, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in our scripture today, our citizenship is in heaven. That is where it is, and it is secure there. But here's something to think about. The fact that Paul had to write this passage at all might indicate that political divisions have been around for a long time.
Amen.
And people putting their nation or their race or their people group first has been a problem for a while, even in the earliest church. There were sides, even back then, even a couple decades after Jesus had died and rose to life and gone back to the Father, and the church was starting and things were exciting, and Paul's writing to these new churches, there are sides. And so apparently this is not new. It feels new, but it's not new. There were people in the early church who were advocating for different versions of national and kingdom of heaven good. And so Paul had to tell them, too, that their highest allegiance was not to the leadership or people of the nation that they came from, but to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. As we know, because we've talked about it for the last 2 weeks, by now the early church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And this is awesome, and it is the way that Jesus wants it, but it is still a pretty steep learning curve for everybody. Apparently, it's still a pretty steep learning curve for everybody. Because everyone is used to, this is our human default, we are used to identifying ourselves and our community and our loyalty by our ethnicity or our nation or some other thing, and not by someone in whom, as Paul writes elsewhere, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What? Take away those categories and what do you have? In Christ, you have the church. A community of diverse people who are united in one person, whose true citizenship is not of any earthly nation in any time or any place. So this letter was written to a church in a city of Philippi, and they must have been a group kind of like you guys, because you can tell that Paul really likes them if you read this whole letter. They seem to be, he has a lot of affection for the group of people in the Philippian church. And I think you guys are pretty lovable too. So I'm just kind of imagining that there's like, his tone is a little different in this letter than in some of his other ones. He just really likes these people. So he's not like, the Philippians, they can't get it right. You know, he loves them, and so because he loves them, he's telling them stuff, some of which might be a little hard for them to hear. In today's chapter, he's addressing the two basic national identities that would have been present in the church there, which could have gotten in the way of people's allegiance to Jesus and each other. The Jewish identity, which we've talked about already a little bit, and the Roman identity. Here's an interesting thing. Paul himself embodies both. You know this if you know anything about Paul. He was, as we read and we're going to look at a little more, about as Jewish as you could possibly get. You could not get more Jewish than this dude. He was also, though, a Roman citizen with all of the rights and all of the benefits that that entailed. And he used those. Sometimes there's a story, actually this happened in Philippi, there is a story about a woman who was demon-possessed, and Paul and Silas, I think, cast the demon out, and then they end up getting thrown in jail for helping this lady. But Paul uses his Roman citizenship to get them out. Well, God does a miracle and they get out quicker, but Paul uses his citizenship to help make that situation go a little bit better than it might have. So this is a thing Paul has. But even though he was as Jewish as you could possibly be, and he had the rights of a Roman citizen that he could use when necessary, he didn't consider either of those things worth anything in comparison to his identity based in Jesus Christ and the Christian people of God. We enter this chapter just after Paul has been ranting about some nationalistic Jewish people who were within the churches at that time, the same ones we've mentioned the last 2 weeks when we were talking about Peter. They were insisting that repentance and faith in Jesus were not enough to actually get into the kingdom of God. You had to become Jewish first. And Paul says about these people that their confidence is in the flesh. So lots of times, Paul uses this phrase a lot in his writings, and lots of times we kind of interpret it as really obvious sins. Maybe they have to do with sex. And I think the reason we often interpret it that way is because that's sort of how that phrase has been traditionally interpreted in English and in our culture. Maybe our older culture, not our current culture. So this is not actually what Paul is talking about here. When he says these Jewish people have confidence in the flesh, he means literally confidence in their flesh. These Judaizers, as they're called, were confident that they were people of God because their actual flesh had been circumcised. So their confidence was in what had happened to their physical, a physical part of their anatomy. And then Paul takes that term, and he also uses it in other places to refer to all the regular old human things that we use to identify ourselves. Things that we're born with, things that we might kind of take for granted. Things like, I'm an American, or I'm a Baptist. Something that could be a good thing. Maybe it is a good thing. But it can also, because it's a good thing, become a rival to the only one who should truly identify us and our lives. Jesus. Sometimes we assume that the qualities that we were born with or the different identities that we take on pretty easily or from a human perspective, those are the things that is God's greatest intention for us. Those things that I was just born this way, God, this is God's intention for me. And really, He intends to transform every single one of us and give us an identity that is ultimately far more permanent and far better. So Paul says, basically, if someone like those circumcised, you must be Jewish first guys, for example, think they have reasons to be confident in the flesh, I have more than they do, he says. I was circumcised on the ceremonially correct day, which is not always the case. I'm part of the Jewish nation. I know which tribe I'm from. I know the scriptures like the back of my hand. I have really great theology because I was a Pharisee. We remember from a few months ago that the Pharisees actually knew the scriptures really well. They had pretty good theology. He says, I was completely devoted to God and country. That's what he means by zeal. So devoted, I was killing Christians to prove it. And I observed the law of God to a T. Come at me, he's saying. See if you can one-up that, you Jewish people. You won't find a more thoroughbred, more pedigreed Jewish by background and education and action than I am. And yet, he says, in comparison, to his relationship to Jesus, all of that, all of those credentials are worth less than nothing. Our NIV uses the word loss to talk about these advantages that Paul is saying don't actually matter that much in comparison to Jesus. N.T. Wright translates verse 8 with the word trash. He says, "In fact, because of the Messiah, I've suffered the loss of everything, and I now calculate it as trash, so that my profit may be the Messiah." But some translations, which are a little braver maybe, and in this case maybe a little more accurate, translate that trash word as dung, which is actually still polite in comparison to what Paul is actually saying here. He's just saying, these great credentials that I have as a Jewish person, I could just flush them right now. That's how little they are worth in comparison to who I am in Jesus Christ. All of this is dung, including the other national identity that he has, which he could claim, in which the Philippians could have put their confidence, Roman citizenship. He says, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears," this is in verse 18, "many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." So Philippi was a city in the Roman Empire. It's in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and it was colonized by the Romans, kind of like our country was colonized by Europeans. The people who lived in Philippi were very proud of their heritage. They came from patriotic Roman stock. They were families of retired soldiers throughout the Roman Empire. They would come to Philippi. Apparently it was a nice place to retire to. And so, because these people were loyal Romans, they wanted to do things the Roman way. And right now, at the time that Paul is writing, what is starting to become the Roman way is the emperor cult. Have you guys heard of this? This is the thing that caused Christians for the first 300 years of the church to be killed, be sent to the Colosseum. The Romans said, you need to worship the emperor as one of your gods. You can still worship Jesus, that's okay, but you have to say Caesar is Lord. And Christians would not do it. And so this is just starting right now. And Paul knows this. Obviously, this is not going to fly. There's only one God. Jesus is the only Lord. And we know that Christians, starting in this era and for many centuries afterwards, were killed because they would not call Caesar Lord. Brian Zond, a pastor and blogger, writes, "Can you imagine a church in the first three centuries conducting a Sunday worship service where Roman banners are venerated and Roman legions are present, toting weapons of war while Christian worshipers are singing hymns of praise to the Roman Empire?" That seems unlikely. The Roman Empire would have loved it if they could have gotten the Christian church to do that, though. The Chinese government today is trying to get the Christian church to do that. Other governments from the first century until now have tried to equate themselves with the kingdom of God with greater or lesser success, including ours. And here's a potential upside. When any government succeeds in getting Christians to honor it or its chosen leaders in what are supposed to be services of worship to God, fewer Christians die. So that's good. Christians might even receive privileges in society. And that's good too, right? Don't we want to have a prominent voice so that biblical values can be promoted and we can continue to be free to share our faith and we can continue to be free to worship here like this? I'm not going to answer that question with a yes or no, but I am going to say that where there is not the case, that is not the case, where Christians don't have a voice in society and are actively persecuted, the church is growing beyond what any megachurch in this country has ever seen. Most, if not all, of these persecuted Christians are not disloyal to their country in any way. They don't do protests in the street for the most part. They're not agitating. They're not stirring up unrest. They are not disloyal to their country in any way except the one way that truly matters, they have realized they are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and their identity is first and foremost in Jesus Christ. And Jesus suffered. And so the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, these Roman people who are maybe rightly proud of their heritage, he tells them in verses 10 and 11, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Whoa. That's intense. In fact, it's so intense that even Paul, who's pretty intense, backpedals a little bit in the next verse. That's my goal, you guys, he's saying. Jesus Christ is worth all that and more. Becoming like him includes participating in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And I'm not there yet. But being transformed into the likeness of Jesus is my goal. My only goal, to the extent that I am willing to leave behind everything else, my flawless Judaism and the privileges of Roman citizenship, to make sure I finish the race strong and win the honor that God has called me to receive in Christ Jesus. When we belong to Jesus, our people, first and foremost, are not our countrymen according to the flesh. They are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, from any nationality, anywhere in the world. Here's a couple implications. There are probably a lot. One of them is, there are refugees coming into this country who are actually already Christians. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may at some point have the opportunity to help them with their immigration status, but regardless of their immigration status, we must love and fellowship with them when the opportunity arises in the name of Jesus Christ, because they are our family, and our identity is closer to theirs in Jesus than to our own nation. Here's another piece. Our political affiliations may not divide us. They can't. I know for a fact there are people in this congregation who affirm our country's current administration and those who strongly oppose it. In this church right here, we're not that big, but there are. And all of those people are real Christians. We are all related, you guys. We have to love each other. We're family. Hold your political convictions lightly, because as citizens of heaven, we don't have the right, I don't have the right, to let those convictions, whatever they are, prevent me, prevent you from fellowshipping and loving your brother and sister, not just on a surface level, but on a deep level. Jesus died to reconcile us to God and to each other. And we will keep doing harm to the kingdom of heaven and to this country if we, the people of God, cannot come together in love through him. This is really the only hope we have. Our citizenship, first and foremost, as Paul says in verse 20, is the kingdom of heaven. Our identity, first and foremost, is our suffering as resurrected Lord. And our job is not to make this country a Christian nation, but to become like Jesus. Whatever it takes, even if it means our country never privileges us again, even if it means we never again see prayer in schools, I'd love to see that, but even if it means society mocks our morals and values, becoming like Jesus, including participating in his sufferings, if we have to, is the only way we can truly be a blessing to our nation, whether it ever recognizes we are or not. As citizens of heaven, our confidence is sure because it is not in the flesh, like Paul's Jewish and Roman friends. Our confidence is in Jesus' flesh and his blood. We weren't born citizens like the Jews, and we didn't earn or buy our citizenship like the Romans. Jesus, God's own son, God himself, loved us so much that he made the ultimate sacrifice, his life, to give us independence from the sin and idolatry that enslaved us. so that we could be free citizens of the only nation that is truly free, the kingdom of heaven. I'm really happy we got to celebrate American independence this weekend. I truly enjoyed it, but I am even more grateful that along with fellow kingdom citizens around the world, we get to celebrate our ultimate independence today.